For the last several weeks, kind of starting with Easter time, certainly about Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then of course we dealt with his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, and it was just on my heart to kind of continue us through and look at a few other aspects of Jesus's earthly ministry between the time of the resurrection and when he ascended up into heaven, certainly, and then all of this time in between from when that happened, when he went back to the Father, and his return, and kind of answering the question of what's he up to? What has Jesus been up to since then? And you might imagine, before I tell you about that, we continued on and talked about the ascension specifically and its significance, but we also dealt with, then last week, kind of the first aspect of what Jesus is doing up in heaven and the fact that he is sitting at the Father's right hand. And we talked a little bit about that, and we'll get a little refresher on that in a minute. And then this morning we're going to look on the aspect of Jesus being high priest. I think those are kind of the two major things that we see in the Scripture. There's a lot of other things that we see Jesus doing. We'll touch on a couple of them. But those are, you know, if we're going to break it down into two things, Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand and acting as our high priest. And so Dan gave us a good kind of introduction to that in terms of what's kind of involved with Jesus being a high priest. But before we go any further, you know what, just let me go ahead and pray. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we are just grateful and thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to be here together corporately in this place to offer you, Father, our worship, our praise, our hearts, God. We ask that you would use your Holy Spirit tremendously to impart your word of truth to us, to help us with understanding it, and of course all of these marvelous truths that we have been looking at and will continue today in regards to what your Son is doing up in heaven, certainly on our behalf. God, I pray that you would help me as the preacher to preach with clarity and with conviction, Lord, and that people would be able to understand and grasp the truths that we're looking at and see just how they might apply them to their own life. God, we just thank you for this opportunity to worship you now in the teaching and learning of your word. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, imagine a situation where two people are engaged and close to being married, when the bridegroom says to his bride-to-be, "I need to go away for a while. I need to go away for a while." And his fiancé asks, "Well, how long?" And he replies, he's not exactly sure, but most certainly he will be coming back, and they indeed will be married and will live happily ever after. He even goes on to tell her that while he's gone, he will be thinking about her constantly. They will be talking on the phone. They will be emailing often. And in fact, while he's gone, he will be preparing things for them for when they are married. And then he leaves. Well, sure enough, he comes back for her. He's true to his word. She, of course, is overjoyed to see him. And they do get married. And he whisks her off to their new home. And she is floored when they get there because he presents to her just the most beautiful house in just the most perfect of settings that she could have ever dreamed about. In fact, he even built this house with his own hands, and he built it knowing exactly what would please her. So it was just, in her mind, perfect. And he even filled it with just the choicest of furniture, all considering the kinds of furniture that she would like. It couldn't have been any better if she'd gone out to the store and bought it all herself. It was exactly perfect. He even paid off some nasty debts that she had incurred. Maybe they were school debts or what have you. And he has dealt with all of the creditors that maybe had been after her. And guess what? They did. They lived happily ever after. Well, this is just my version of maybe this little picture of the kinds of things that Jesus is doing for us while he is away from us, that he indeed is preparing a place. He indeed is doing many great and wonderful things on our behalf. And so we should never for a second think, well, he's not here. You know, boy, he was here at one time and now he's not. And, you know, and he says he's coming back, but who really knows? And what's going to happen between now and then? No, we find out in Scripture exactly all of these things. And that is a great blessing to us. Now, based on Acts 1, 6 to 11, which records Jesus' ascension up into heaven, as I said, we've been considering not only the significance of the ascension, but wanting to know more about what Jesus is doing while he is there with the Father, awaiting his imminent return back to earth. And last week we asked the question, well, what happened to him once he got to heaven? And then, of course, what's he doing now? And we learned several things about the fact that Jesus is alive and well. He is very active on our behalf. And the first major thing that we learn from the Scriptures is that Jesus is indeed sitting at his Father's right hand. And under this banner, we learned five truths about what that means. Number one, that Jesus being at the hand of the Father demonstrates power and authority. Power and authority given from the Father to the Son. Number two, as we briefly mentioned earlier, it fulfills David's prophecy of Psalm 110 and verse 1 in regards to the Messiah sitting at the right hand of David's Lord's Lord. So it fulfills prophecy of the Old Testament. Number three, it is the completion of Christ's earthly redeeming work and return to the throne with his Father, restoring all benefits, rights, privileges, and glory for that which Christ laid aside or emptied of himself in order to take up residence here on the earth as a human being while he was here. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2. Number 4, we learn that Jesus received authority over the universe from the Father when he took his place at the Father's side. And number 5, that we too receive authority as we have also been seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So says Ephesians 2, 6, and we see this in kind of a both now and future respect, that our place is absolutely certain with Christ, and that will be fulfilled in a very realistic way in the future as we get to rule and reign alongside of him. And we learn some other aspects about Jesus's post-ascension work once he went back up to the Father. We learn that he is glorified and exalted by the Father while he is there. He has been made better than the angels with a more excellent name than they. Jesus is preparing a place for all believers. Jesus is in on the sending of the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to our sixth and kind of last biggie point this morning, having to do with Jesus' post-ascension work. That, like sitting at the right hand of the Father, also carries with it kind of several sub-points. And the kind of biggie one is this: Jesus is our high priest. Not only is he sitting at the right hand of the Father and all those other things we mentioned, but he is our high priest. Hebrews 5, 9 to 10, and really, boy, if we wanted to get just the... We could talk for weeks about him being our high priest. We could just go through the book of Hebrews and learn everything basically we needed to learn about Jesus as our high priest. And we will be spending a majority of our time in Hebrews, but Hebrews 5, 9 to 10, just a little part of that says, he, meaning Jesus, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest. And I would go ahead and invite you to turn to Hebrews. You could even turn to Hebrews 5, and we're going to be flipping around back and forth through Hebrews there. But we certainly need to ask this question, so what's a high priest? What is a high priest? And again, we started hearing some aspects of the high priesthood from our scripture reading this morning. And we need to go back to the Old Testament because this is where priests originated. The word for priest simply means principal officer, or chief ruler, or chief minister. And priests fulfilled a variety of essentially religious duties and were equivalent approximately to the clergy of modern times. They were professional men and were supported for their full-time religious work. The most common use of the word today is priest, as in we often think of Catholic priest, and then we also have things like ministers and reverends, pastors, preachers, some of which are biblical terms, maybe some aren't, but we're not talking about the Catholic priesthood here, but rather priest as in this biblical sense going back to the Old Testament. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word for priest, which is Kohen, describes a minister for sacred things, especially for making sacrifices. In the beginning, men served as their own priests for making sacrifices before the priesthood, as in Cain and Abel. They offered up their sacrifices, as well as Job. Job also offered up sacrifices for he and his family. And then in Noah's time, this duty had become the responsibility of the patriarchal family head. So it would have been, say, Noah's responsibility to do that. In one sense, we could say, too, that all Israel were the Lord's priests. For Exodus 19 and verse 6 has God speaking to Moses at Sinai saying, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But while at Sinai, God did institute a formalized priesthood to come from the family of Moses' brother Aaron, the tribe of Levi. Exodus 28 and verse 11, this is God speaking to Moses. He says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." This priesthood would be God's prescribed method for dealing with sin by way of the priest making atonement for the people. And atonement there just meaning that God's wrath and justice would be satisfied through the offering of sacrifices. And that was their probably principal job, you might say. Shortly after the completion of the tabernacle was their place of worship out there in the desert when they were leaving Egypt and roaming around the desert. They had the tabernacle there, the tent of meeting. And God, after completing the tabernacle and then instituting his laws for sacrifice, telling the people how they were to do these sacrifices, Aaron, in his elaborate priestly garments, was consecrated or set apart as Israel's high priest. So you have the priesthood, but then you have this one guy who would be the high priest. And his four sons would also be priests. And their primary function was to officiate in the new sanctuary. We see that in Deuteronomy 18:5. They were to pray on behalf of the people. We see that in Joel 2:17. They were to set an example, a personal example of holiness. We see that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 9. And they were also to teach the law. We see that all kinds of places. They even were to travel if necessary, says 2 Chronicles 17:9. Now, with their teaching and traveling responsibilities, this made it appropriate for the priests to also even serve on occasion as judges. So they would be there to judge if need be, says Deuteronomy 17 and verse 9. Now, if we want to just kind of summarize this Old Testament priesthood, the Tyndale Bible Dictionary has a kind of a great summary. It says this: "The role of the priesthood may be seen most clearly in the context of Israelite religion as a whole. At the heart of religion was a relationship with God. To be an Israelite or a Jew was to know and maintain a continuous relationship with the living God. This relationship found its outward expression in a variety of contexts, through the covenant, the temple, through worship, and every facet even of their daily life. Thus, religion, understood as a relationship, really had two perspectives. You had the relationship with God and that with fellow human beings. It had both a personal and a communal dimension to it. The priests were the guardians and servants of this life of relationship with God, which was at the heart of Old Testament religion," end quote. Okay, so let's just talk for a minute more specifically about the high priest, all right, of which Moses' brother was the very first. The high priest was the leader of the Hebrew priesthood. He was the overseer of all the priests and Levites, of which it's kind of hard to really see a big distinction there between the priests and the Levites. But in general terms, we would say that only the sons of Aaron were to assume the role of priests. All other Levites would have religious functions, though technically they would not be priests. Now, just as all priests were the servants and guardians of the covenant relationship between the people and God, so the high priest was the chief servant. He was the chief guardian, if you will. And in his hands rested spiritual responsibility for the entire people of God. And therein lay the true honor and also gravity of his position. And as we learned from the scriptures earlier, one of the most serious and important duties of the high priest had to do with the Day of Atonement. And on that day alone, the high priest entered through the veil into the Holy of Holies, just like we read, and standing before the mercy seat was that gold lid on the Ark of the Covenant, solid gold with the cherubim with their wings facing in. He would stand before the mercy seat, and he would then seek God's forgiveness and mercy for the whole nation of Israel. And he would do this by sacrificing animals and then taking the blood and sprinkling the blood onto that solid gold seat, as well as offer these animals as burnt offerings. Now, you have to remember, again, that Israel's religion, just think about it in this context, one of relationship with a holy God. And human sin disrupted that relationship. Okay, it got in the way. You might think of it by way of your children. One minute, everything seems fine and dandy with your young child, and life is good. And the next minute, they have a red crayon in their hand, and they're looking right at you, and they proceed to give your wall a nice red racing stripe. Right? Well, your relationship, you might say, has been disrupted. Right? Or maybe you have a falling out with a friend, and you're not speaking to them. There is a disruption in the relationship, sometimes with a friend or even in a family situation. Sometimes we even need some help. We sometimes call on a mediator, you know, somebody to kind of help both parties to reconcile things. And really, that's what the Old Testament priests did on the people's behalf. They reconciled them back to God by making these appropriate sacrifices. Now, the high priest had the great honor, and we would also say maybe heavy burden, of seeking God's mercy for all Israel on this one day. So what does this have to do with Jesus? And what's he doing now, kind of thing? Well, I'm hoping that you're starting to see some of those connections there between the office of high priest and our Lord, and especially where sacrifice is concerned. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It was really difficult because so much of Hebrews is so great in regards to his high priesthood. And so there's no way we're going to be able to hit every verse that talks about his high priesthood. And I might read verses and you go, oh, but there's this other great verse. And yeah, I know. I had to cut out all kinds of them just to keep this in our time frame. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 13 says this: every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Talking about kind of that Old Testament priesthood there. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, we would say on the cross, and this is his work as the high priest, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, before we look at Jesus' kind of current functioning of high priest, what might we learn about his priesthood, say, even prior to his ascension? And we could start with a very easy one here, and that is we could ask, well, who made Jesus high priest? How did he get the office? Well, if you flip back to Hebrews 5, so jump back a few pages there, 5 and verse 9, this whole chunk from 1 to 10 is a great section. I hated to break it up, but we're going to just look at one verse here. 5:9, it says, and having been made perfect, that of course would be Christ, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, now our next question might be, well, who's Melchizedek? We'll get there in a minute. But why did God designate Jesus as high priest? Why did he do this? Well, let's flip back another couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, referring to Christ, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here's kind of the key phrase about those things: to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, God knew, he knew that he was done with the old sacrificial system. And in fact, his plan had always been to send his son to offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. And so this word propitiation there, really, it means appeasement would be the best idea. And it refers to, again, this atoning death of Jesus on the cross, which means that he paid the penalty demanded by God because of people's sin, which in the end satisfied God's wrath and set the people free from sin and death. You know, when somebody gets convicted of a crime, sure, the conviction's important, but you see, if it doesn't carry with it some kind of penalty or consequence, we might say, well, what was the point? What was the point? I mean, if there was a murder trial going on and both sides argue the case for months and it's finally determined that the person is guilty, can you imagine if after the jury's verdict was read, the judge just kind of turns around and lets the convicted person leave? Okay, well, this was a long trial and it's clear to all that you're guilty, but now you're free to go. Go ahead. Goodbye. Thank you. I mean, you know, that would be absurd, right? I mean, could you imagine the courtroom? That people would be screaming, that's wrong, that's wrong. They need to pay for what they've done. Exactly. So propitiation expresses the idea, again, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price of our sin that a holy God demands. Okay? So that would be his big reason for designating him as high priest. Now, something important to remember about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that we had already mentioned, but we need to just mention again, is that it is a once-for-all sacrifice. A once-for-all sacrifice. Turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Look at verses 26 to 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And friends, frankly, this is a big difference between with the Catholic Church, because every time the Catholic Church has a Mass or Communion, essentially what they are doing is re-sacrificing Jesus by supposedly calling down Jesus' body and blood from heaven to manifest in the form of a wafer and the wine and be sacrificed over and over again for the sins of the people. The truth is, Jesus, as we just saw, died once for all. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed over and over again. But what else do the scriptures say about what Jesus is doing as high priest now? Those are kind of some things, you know, leading up to him being up in heaven and acting as our high priest. And I'm going to give you six things. We'll kind of go quickly through them and what they mean for us. Number one, Jesus' high priestly office is permanent. His high priestly office is permanent. And this was first prophesied about in Psalm 110 and verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we're not going to be getting too deeply into things in regards to the priesthood of Melchizedek, but I'll kind of give you a nutshell version here. Melchizedek's priesthood, which we see in Genesis 14, it foreshadows or it points us to Christ. So back in the Old Testament, pointing into the New, in the sense of an ongoing eternal priesthood. Because Melchizedek had no recorded birth or death or parents or genealogy. We'll have to get Beverly on that. That'll be her lesson. She can try to find out the genealogy there of Melchizedek for us. And in any case, nothing that could be traced to, say, Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. All right. Now, it's not to say that he didn't have those things, you know, father, mother, what have you. But God didn't want them in the scriptures because he wanted to show a priesthood not based on a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. We see that in the Scriptures. So Melchizedek's priesthood would be a picture in the Old Testament of the Messiah's ongoing and eternal priesthood. There's a technical term that we have, we call these types. And it just is something that basically is looking forward to something else, or it can be an example of something else, or a foreshadow of something else. And that was what Melchizedek, the point there was to look ahead to this eternal, indestructible priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, again, as to Jesus' permanent high priestly position, we're going to look back there at chapter 7 again, verse 23 and 24. So look there at chapter 7, verse 23 to 24. It says, "The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If we were to look at verse 3 of chapter 7, it says that Jesus remains a priest perpetually, ongoing, always. And the significance here of this is that Jesus will see our salvation through to completion when he returns and when he sets up his eternal kingdom. Just like it says in 1:14 of Hebrews that we will inherit salvation. Or Romans 30, talking about how God will glorify those that he has justified. Peter speaks of the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In 1 Peter 1:9, all because, again, Christ is our permanent high priest now and forever. And so, yes, we come to faith and we are saved and we have our salvation. We know that in one sense we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But then our salvation will have an ultimate outcome, that we will be glorified, that we will have eternal life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And friends, this should just give us tremendous hope. It should give us great confidence as we continue on in our lives even today, that his priesthood, his high priesthood, is permanent for these reasons. We don't have to worry about those things slipping away, or, gosh, maybe they'll disappear. Maybe something's going to happen. I'm going to lose my salvation or something like that. Well, number two, as high priest, Jesus helps us to hold fast our confession. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. So back up to Hebrews 4. We're going to look at 14 to 16. He helps us to hold fast our confession. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Well, confess literally means to agree with. All right, it's like when a suspect confesses to a crime, it means they are agreeing they did it. Okay, our confession refers to what we agree with in regards to the gospel message, in regards to the Christian faith. It's what we believe to be true about the Scriptures. And Jesus, as our great high priest, is at the center of what we confess to be true, both in doctrine and in deed. And because of what he has done for us, again, this should encourage us. It should embolden us. It should cause us to hold fast what we know to be true. And let's face it, there's a lot of things out there in the world that are trying to chip away at us, trying to chip away at our beliefs, what we know to be true from the Scriptures. You know, even in the realm of Christianity, or even in the realm of the evangelical church, you see people that are kind of just all over the place there, all kind of coming at things with different thoughts or ideas or what have you. And we, though, through Jesus being our high priest, can hold fast our confession, what we know to be true based on the pages of Scripture. Number three, Jesus as our high priest gives us access to him as well as help in our earthly life. This was also mentioned in our Scripture reading this morning. Look at Hebrews. We're going to continue there in chapter 4, but continue with verse 15 and 16, where the author says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Oh, praise God. You ever feel like you got some weaknesses? Yeah, welcome to the club. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is one of those passages, boy, it would just be great just to stop and preach on that one and someday, if the Lord hasn't returned first, hopefully we will. But remember again here, folks, the veil is gone. That Holy of Holies that we read about in the Old Testament in our scripture reading this morning, where the priest could only go in by himself, and in fact, some of you might have heard, I understand that he had different things on his garments, and one of the things that he had on the bottom were bells, little bells. And people would be outside the veil, and as long as they heard the bells, everything was okay. The priest was doing his thing, and they had a sacrifice. And I think, if I remember correctly, I heard that it would have been customary for them to even have had a rope or something around his waist or around his body or what have you. Because basically, if you went into the Holy of Holies and you blew it, that was it. You weren't coming out. And nobody was going in after you. So they would basically, if the bell stopped ringing, they knew, uh-oh, he made a mistake. And then, of course, they could, you know, use the rope and pull the person out, I guess, because nobody was going in at that point. But in any case, the veil is gone. The veil is gone. We have direct and we have permanent access to the Lord. You don't have to go through a priest. You can come straight into His throne room. You're not dealing with some low-level employee because you're not important enough to have access to the president of the company. But rather, you are invited into the president's office anytime you like, and you don't even have to knock. You don't have to go through a secretary. You just go. You just show up, and he's happy to see you. You can go to the president's office anytime you like, and when you come into his throne room, the throne room of grace, God's throne room, you always have His sympathetic ear, and you are free and even encouraged to tell Him anything and everything, including your needs. And Jesus will indeed intercede for you with the Father, which will result, as we read in this passage, in you being given grace and mercy. That is an extraordinary aspect of Him, Jesus, as our high priest right now. Boy, again, we could just talk about that forever. But we will press on. Number four, as our high priest, He also acts as our intercessor. Our intercessor. Let's flip back to 7 again. 7, I think we already read this verse 25. But it says in 7:25, therefore He is able to save us, to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is continually living, continually making intercession. Now, if we were to skip over to Romans 8, verse 34, it just says this: Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And to intercede literally means to assail or strike. So here, what it would mean is to assail or strike or encounter or even speak with a request on behalf of someone. More pointedly, it is Christ's activity of petitioning God the Father to save, help, and sustain His people on the earth. Jesus did this while He was on the earth. Remember, He prayed for Peter's faith to persevere in Luke 22. He also has His classic high priestly prayer that we call it in John 17, where He prays for the disciples as well as all believers, past, present, and future. Well, Jesus was also our intercessor in a salvation sense, right? In that He was the one to intercede for us and satisfy the Father's wrath on our behalf by bearing all of our sins. We see that in Isaiah 53:12. And He continues to be our advocate with the Father by praying for us. By praying for us. Romans 8:26 to 27. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 8:26 to 27. We'll jump out of Hebrews here for a sec. Romans 8:26 and 27. The Apostle Paul, writing about the Spirit, he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, wait a minute. But isn't that the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here that's praying for and interceding for us with the Father? Well, sure. But whose Spirit is the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it's God's Spirit, right? Sure it is. Well, Romans 8, 9. Let's see what Romans 8, 9 says. However, you are not in the flesh. Well, yeah, you can back up there. We're in the same chapter. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, okay, Spirit of God, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So the Holy Spirit is both God's Spirit and Christ's Spirit. So certainly Christ, along with His Spirit, approaches and appeals and even prays to God on our behalf. Now, in another case of intercession, He also continually represents us in front of the Father. Hebrews 9:24. We're going to jump back to Hebrews there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Talking about continually representing us in front of the Father. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He didn't just go back into a physical, you know, temple or tabernacle or building, in other words, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But what purpose, we might ask? What purpose is He there in the presence of God for us? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's talking to believers here. Believers who we unfortunately still sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this Greek word there for advocate would mean a legal counselor. All right? A legal counselor who appeared before a magistrate to plead a client's case. So John was picturing the ascended Lord as appearing before God on behalf of His people, presenting His own sinlessness and sacrifice as the ground for the believer's acquittal. Because we know, yes, we do still have this problem of sin. Yes, we are absolutely justified and we are made righteous in His sight. And that is certainly our standing with God. But we also know in our sinful flesh that, yes, we continue to sin. And Jesus acts as our advocate. Now, another reason we have a need of an intercessor, advocate, is that we also have somebody who accuses us before the Father. Who do we think that is? Satan. That's right. Satan. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and that he accuses us before God day and night. That is what Satan is out there doing, accusing us before God. He's telling God, don't you know how worthless these people are? How much they sin against you? How much they hate you? How much they only follow you because of what you do for them? You take their blessing away and they'll curse you to your face. Do you remember hearing that before? With Job? Right? Sound familiar? That's exactly what he was doing with Job. Yet Jesus, our intercessor, our advocate, comes to our defense against these accusations. And lastly, in regards to our high priest as intercessor, every time the Scripture says something like, through Jesus Christ, or you read in your Bibles, through Him, or in the name of Jesus Christ, this is also because of His constant and continual intercession. So next time you read something like that, through Jesus Christ, in Him, in the name of Christ, know that that's all pertaining to His intercession as high priest. Well, there's something that's kind of tied closely to the intercession of Christ, and this is our number five here. Because Jesus is our high priest, He is also our mediator. He's also our mediator. You might remember 1 Timothy 2:6 we had not too long ago, where it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. So a mediator is one who intervenes, right, between two parties, either in order to make or restore peace, or maybe a friendship, or form a compact, or even for ratifying a covenant. Now, we're going to look at Hebrews 8:6, so maybe just flip back a page or so from chapter 9 there. Hebrews 8:6, where the context, again, is Jesus as high priest. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And simply put, Christ guarantees a new and better covenant. The one that God spoke of through the prophet Jeremiah, which would establish a new relationship between God and His people, whereby His people, that would be you and I, would not be dependent on making sacrifices time and time again for breaking God's law, but rather we would have the benefit of a once-for-all sacrifice, complete forgiveness of sins that would be remembered no more, and of course the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which would write God's law on our hearts with a new desire to be obedient to Him. Of course, this would be a covenant of grace, all dependent on a high priestly mediator, all dependent on Jesus Christ. Now, there's just a couple of last brief truths that was all about in regards to Jesus as our high priest. There's a couple other things I just wanted to make mention before we wrap it up here this morning about what Jesus is doing now in the heavenly realm at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. Well, this would be kind of number 7 in our grouping. Nothing about Jesus and any of these things that we have learned so far will change between now and when He returns. Kind of goes back to that permanent priesthood, the perpetual priesthood. But if you were to turn to Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8, the author of Hebrews says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." You know, if we were to look back chapter 11, it's kind of like we call that the Hall of Faith, where it just talks about all these great people that have gone before us in the pages of Scripture, demonstrating tremendous faith. So he's saying, hey, consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the same. He will not change. Everything we've learned is absolutely true. It will be just as He said. We have fulfilled prophecy also to prove this. And lastly, number 8, God works in us through Jesus, even while He is in heaven as we speak. And for that, we would look at Hebrews 13 and verse 21. Actually, let's go back to verse 20 there of Hebrews 13, where it says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you." That's you. You as believers, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us, that's all of us, that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus up there, we are being equipped for every good thing to be able to do His will. He is working in us, certainly again, we talked about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ working in us to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This is all through Jesus right now, as He is ministering to us, on behalf of us, up there in His heavenly throne room as high priest, as sitting at the right hand of the Father. So again, what we've seen here this morning, Jesus as high priest, remember He keeps a permanent high priestly office, which again should give us just great confidence and encouragement of what is to come and the fact that these things will continue. He also helps us to hold fast our confession, what we know to be true, what we believe in the terms of the pages of Scripture. He also allows us direct access to the Father. He helps us in our time of need with mercy and grace. Again, man, that's just stop and let that one bowl you over. You know, that any time, anywhere, any place, we just can pray, talk to Him, and boom, we are in His throne room there. and just that immediate and direct access, and not just that, but the promise of mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. He also acts as our intercessor, our go-between, between us and the Father. He acts as our mediator of this new and better covenant between us and God. Jesus will not change while the Father is but the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and God is currently working in and through Jesus for our benefit, for God's glory. So what do we do with all of these? Well, boy, I would say just let these truths wash over you. Just let them wash over you. Let them create in you a heart that just desires to praise God all the more, to love God all the more, to desire to worship Him in any and all facets, from coming to church to serving Him in the church or outside the church, to love Him better, to love other people. Help it to just manifest in you a thankful heart. Let these truths help you to have hope and to not be overwhelmed by the difficulties of life. Huh, we all have those difficulties. They all come to us in some form or fashion. And they can seem overwhelming. They can seem like mountains. It might be physical things. It might be relational things. Whatever it may be. But we have that direct access. We can have hope. We can not be overwhelmed because of these truths. And be assured that Jesus is coming back for you. And in the interim time, He is doing much for you while He is away. And He is doing it all because He loves you. Because He loves you. He loves His children. He loves His sheep. And friends, if you are in any form or fashion uncertain, if He loves you, if you are uncertain about your own relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are uncertain, if you are a Christian, a believer, well then guess what? Today is the day that you can become a believer, that you can become a Christian, you can be certain of all of these tremendous promises if you would just turn from your sin and put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fact that He did die on the cross for your sins, the fact that He did raise from the dead so that you too could have eternal life, and the fact that He is sitting at the right hand of the Father acting as high priest for you right now, all because He loves you. If you would just turn to Him, even this morning as we just wrap this up with our time of prayer and receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, then you too can have the peace that passes all understanding. Walk out of here with tremendous joy and know that all of these things we've talked about are indeed for you as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for all of these just wonderful truths that we've been able to learn from it. God, I pray that we would live life according to these truths, that we would live our lives, Lord, truly believing these things. And again, letting them just sink deep into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds, God, that they would change us from the inside out with the work of Your Holy Spirit inside of us, God. And we certainly pray for any and all that, Lord, maybe are not certain if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that, Lord, they would even right now just cry out to You, call out to You, yes, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I recognize that You died for my sins, that You rose from the dead for me, and I want to put my faith and trust in You. I want to follow You. And Lord, just that they would just have that tremendous peace, hope, faith, love that comes, Lord, from a life with You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.